Tonight we bring our study to a close, and in some ways we're going to go back and bring some of the prior chapters to bear as we bring everything to a climactic conclusion, and to do it well, because there are a couple of thorny passages in here. Our pastor was gracious enough to let me have a little extra time. So let's jump in. Five truths God wants every child of God to know. And let me read for us these verses, verse 13 to verse 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Now here's one of the thorny texts. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He, and I think the referent there is Jesus Christ, not the Father, He that is Jesus Christ, is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In a letter to a man named George Ticknor, November the 25th, 1817, Thomas Jefferson was critical of state legislatures, so criticizing the government is nothing new. He was critical of state legislatures for not, quote, perceiving the important truths that knowledge is power, that knowledge is safety, and that knowledge is happiness. Knowledge is power. Knowledge is safety. Knowledge is happiness. Now, we might challenge some of the particulars of Thomas Jefferson's statement, but I think we would all say, you know, there is a ring of truth in what he has said. And indeed, the Apostle John certainly thought that knowledge was important. In fact, it is so important that he writes to his little children in chapter 5, verse 21, where you find that designation, because he wants them to know, to be sure of a number of things that were the result of their having come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In fact, as your notes begin tonight, you survey the five chapters, there are no less than 22 things that 1 John says that you and I, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, can know. I won't read the reference verses, but I will make the theological observations. One, we can know that we know God. Two, we can know that we are in God. Three, we can know that it is the last hour. Four, we can know the truth. Five, we can know that Jesus is righteous. Six, we can know that we will be like Jesus. Seven, we can know Jesus appeared to take away sins. Eight, we can know that Jesus is sinless. Nine, we can know that we have passed out of death into life. 10, we can know no murderer has eternal life. 11, we can know love. 12, we can know that God abides in us. 13, we can know the Spirit of God. 14, we can know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. 15, we can know that we love God's children. 16, we can know that we have eternal life. In fact, 16 to the end all come out of our passage tonight. Again, number 16, we can know that we have eternal life. 17, we can know that God answers prayer. 18, we can know that we will not practice sin. 19, we can know that we belong to God. 20, we can know that the Son of God has come. 21, we can know that the Son of God has given us understanding. And 22, we can know Him who is true. And so John would say there are a lot of things that a child of God can know and know for sure as a result of what God has taught us. And so in this final section, 1 John 5, 13 through 21, John is going to emphasize a number of things that we can know. The word know occurs no less than seven times in verse 13 through verse 21. 21. I agree with the man who said that Christianity is not an I hope so or even I think so faith. No, Christianity is an I know so faith. I can know for sure certain things because they've been revealed in the Bible. They've been given to us by God, and we have a God who speaks and a God who speaks only truth. And so as John brings the letter to a conclusion, there are five things that are going to stand out in verses 13 through 21 that he wants us to know as he brings this five-chapter epistle to a conclusion. Number one, we can know that we have eternal life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. In a real sense, all of 1 John has been pointing to verse 13. It has been anticipating this particular statement. In fact, on five prior occasions, John has given his reason for writing 1 John. And I do like the way that John Piper lists and summarizes these six occurrences. Let me note them for you quickly. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John is an unashamed Christian hedonist, as John Piper likes to say. The joy of their assurance will be his joy, and he wants it. It is good to want that kind of joy. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so he hopes his book will give them a fresh power to overcome sin. And part of his method in helping them overcome sin is to assure them that failures do not have to prove fatal to your eternal life. Number three, 1 John 2, 12 and 13. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. In other words, he is filled with hope that the ones he is writing to are truly saved, that they truly belong to the Lord Jesus. After all, those who know Christ are forgiven. Those who belong to Christ know God. Those who know Christ have victory and have triumphed over the evil one. Number four, 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it and because no lie is of the truth. Kind of the same idea. My letter is not to get you started in the Christian life. My letter is to confirm you and to give you assurance in the Christian life. Number five, 1 John 2, 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And so John is concerned about the presence of false teachers that back in chapter 2, he told us once were with us, but they have gone out from us. But even though they have gone out, evidently they were still harassing the little flock, and at least their false teaching was still having some effect. And so he is writing to protect them from those who would lead them astray. This is a good theological point. In other words, the fact that they are born again does not mean that we no longer need to be warned. We need to be continually warned again and again and again to be vigilant in terms of our love for theological, biblical truth. And then number six, where we are tonight, 1 John 5:13, a third time, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And indeed, this is the one that dominates the letter. It's the one that all the others are pointing to. Most of what is here is designed then to provide tests of life or assurances of life. I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know that you've been born again. And so John Piper sums all of this up in this kind of a way, and I quote, I'm writing you because you're true believers. But there are deceivers in your midst. And I want you to be rock solid confident in your present possession of eternal life as regenerate children of God so that you're not drawn away after sin. And if this letter has that effect, my joy will be complete. So at the heart of his reason for writing is the desire to help them know that they are born again, that they now have new spiritual life, eternal life given to them by God. Now, here's the bottom line then for number one. John tells us it is absolutely possible to have eternal life, the very life of God, and still have doubts. I've heard people say over the years, if you are 99% certain that you are saved, you are 100% lost. That is a damnable, biblical, theological lie. So you can use awful strong language there. I can use awful strong language there because John tells you in verse 13, I'm writing that you may know. And so the fact is, you may have it, but you still may doubt it. And so John doesn't want you to have doubts. John wants you to be assured that you are indeed in the family of God. And so he provides multiple tests throughout the book. These things, these things, these things. I write, I write, I write. And in verse 13, he brings it all to a climax. Now, I agree with those who say that the immediate antecedent to verse 13 is verses 1 through 12. I write these things. What things? Chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 12. But in a sense, when John says, I write these things to you who believe, he's basically saying the entirety of my book. From chapter 1 to this point in chapter 5, the entire book is revolving around three themes that are the avenues whereby you can be assured that you are born again, that you can be assured that you are a child of God. Those three things, remember, are belief, obedience, and love. Do you believe the right things? Are you obeying the commands of God? And are you loving God and loving others? And basically says, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, if you pursue obedience, if you love others, you can have assurance that you have eternal life right now, today, forever. And so by way of application, John would say, don't doubt because of an ignorance of God's word and God's promises. Don't doubt because of a faulty theology, i.e., think of the oxymoronic nature of this statement. Eternal life is something you can lose. If it's something you can lose, then it's not eternal. If it's something you can lose, it's not eternal life. And so don't be doubting because of a faulty theology. Don't doubt because of disobedience. Though if you are in disobedience, I'm not surprised that you are doubting. And then don't doubt because of hate, but rather examine your love life. Are you loving others as you have been loved by God? And the key to all of it, flee to Jesus, run to Jesus, draw near to Jesus. After all, he is both the word of life, chapter 1, verse 1. He is the eternal life, chapter 1, verse 2. A second practical application, feelings come and go. Feelings come and go. Do I always feel saved? No. But I do know that I am saved. Because of something I've done? No. Because of something Jesus Christ did on my behalf 2,000 years ago when he died on the cross, paid in full the penalty of my sin. I have repented of my sin. I have believed on Christ. I'm trusting only in Christ. So whether I feel saved or not begs the question. Do I believe God or do I trust my feelings? And you do not want to trust your feelings. Feelings come and go. Feelings rise and fall. You want to have a good feeling or a bad feeling from my perspective. Go ride a roller coaster. Go ride the Kraken that is down there at SeaWorld, which I did a couple of years ago. I have not rode a roller coaster since I was 19. And there was good reason why I had not ridden one since I was 19. When I rode when I was 19, I was nauseated and dizzy in my head for a week. But now I'm 54 years old, and I'm now past all of that. And so I get in line there with Charlotte and another couple at SeaWorld, and we stand in line for 30 minutes. We get into the thing, and the thing falls down on my shoulders. And the moment it does, I'm like, what in the rip do you think you're doing? And if I could have gotten out of there, I would have, but it started, and God is my witness, all I did was close my eyes and do this. And prayed, get it over, get it over, get it over, get it over. And as soon as it was over, I've got a witness here, I staggered out of the thing, went around the corner down to where there was this little cave hut-like thing, and I went down on this concrete because the concrete is cold, and I lay there spread out for probably how long, honey? 10 minutes, 15 minutes, long time. I mean, I thought they're going to arrest me thinking I'm high on drugs. I wasn't high on drugs. I was sick from riding a roller coaster. I had a feeling I don't ever want to have. I felt lost. I felt like I'd lost my salvation. But I not lost my salvation just because I rode the stupid Kraken. And, of course, some of you are saying, well, now that you're a granddaddy and those precious little grandchildren want to go ride a roller coaster with you, are you going to ride with them? No. I'm sorry. I love them. I'll die for them, but I'm not riding a roller coaster with them. I'll take pictures. I'll cheer them. You go, girl. You go, guy. No, because I've had those kind of feelings. And again, I've had people, well, I just don't feel like I'm saved. I don't care how you feel. How you feel does not matter. What matters is what God has said in His Word and whether or not you are trusting in Christ. And I love the way Jesus said it in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. It's literally a double negative in the original text. They will not never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And in case you missed it the first time, I'll run it past you again. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I think I'll take Jesus at His word and believe Him when He says, I can have and I can know that I have eternal life. All right, number two. We can know also that God answers prayer. Verses 14 through 17. I'm going to be a bit more of a teacher here. With the assurance of eternal life comes another assurance, and that is answered prayer. It's not the first time that John has talked about it. He addressed it earlier in chapter 3, verse 22. And there, he told us that we can have confidence that God will answer our prayers, one, when we're keeping His commandments, two, when we're doing those things that please Him. All right? Now, in this passage, he adds a third requirement, and that is prayer according to His will. So, how do I know that I'm in the position for God to hear? He hears everything, but to hear with a view of answering my prayers, I, number one, keep His commandments. Secondly, I do those things that please Him. And three, I always pray according to His will. R.A. Torrey said it this way. This is a great quote. Prayer is the key that unlocks all the storehouses of God's infinite grace and power. All that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. But we must use the key. Isn't that good? We must use the key. And then hear this. Prayer can do anything that God can do. And since God can do anything, then in a real sense, prayer is omnipotent. I like that. I think it's true. And so with these three keys in place, keeping His commandments, doing those things that please Him, praying according to His will, we can be confident that God hears us. And as we ask, we can know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Verse 15. George Mueller, the wonderful orphanage leader and a prayer warrior and missions-minded individual from the Christian Brethren movement said, quote, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. But the key to God's willingness, again, is that phrase there in verse 14. Look at it. It is prayer according to His will. And so I want to put a question before all of us tonight. Why would you want something contrary to God's will? Why would you want anything contrary to God's will? In fact, one man said it is right to pray according to God's will. It is wise to pray according to God's will. He knows what is best, and He wants what is best, His glory and our good. And I love this statement. God wants to give you what you would want God to give you if you were wise enough to want it. That's a very profound statement. God wants to give you what you would want God to give you if you were wise enough to want it. Now, God's will may be different than your will. What God wants to give you may be different than what you think you want from God. But I believe this, God will always give you better than you ask. God will always give you more than you expect. God will always give you exactly what you need to fulfill His will and to bring glory to His name. That's one of my favorite verses is Romans 12:2, where He says, "Prove by putting to the test what is the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God." And so I would want what God wants for me. I would want what God's will is for me, all right? But now we move into the thorny section of this particular passage this evening. Let me read it again, and then we'll try to unwrap it as best we can. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, we've got to ask and answer the question, physical death, spiritual death. He shall ask, and God will give him life, physical life, spiritual life, to those who commit sin that does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Physical death, spiritual death. We've got to deal with that. I do not say that you should pray for that one. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, here we go. In verse 16 and 17, John gets specific when it comes to prayer. Verses 14 and 15 were about petitions in general, if you like. Verse 16 and 17 are about intercession that deals very specifically with a particular kind of sinning that no doubt John's readers understood exactly what he was saying. We don't. And because I wrote a commentary on 1 John, I have probably in my library around 40 commentaries on 1 John. I promise you there are about 20 different understandings of verse 16 and 17. So I'm going to give you the big ones, make the argument for what I think is the best one, and then we will go from there. So let's look at a couple of things about the verse as we prepare to do that. The issue, of course, is we're seeing someone in some kind of sin. And interestingly, in the original text, some form of the word sin appears no less than seven times in verse 16, 17, and 18. And as I said, this is a tough passage, so humility in interpretation is the right posture. So here we go. First, John addresses a brother. He calls him a brother. If you see a brother, all right? So John addresses a brother sinning a sin that doesn't lead to death, all right? Then he addresses someone, and interestingly, the word brother disappears. He addresses someone who has a sin or is doing a sin that does lead to death. So as I mentioned a moment ago, the crucial question is this. Is John speaking here of physical death or spiritual death? I could chase this out a long time, but I need to stay on point. I'll just say this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he clearly talks about believers who were committing sin leading to physical death. They were there abusing the Lord's table. They were getting drunk. They were being gluttonous, and when the slaves showed up late, there was nothing there to eat. And because of their mockery of the Lord's table, Paul said, some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. And sleep there does not mean that they were taking a nap or they were going to lie down for the evening. It means they were dead. Now, interestingly, the metaphor of sleep in that context is only applied to a believer. You never find an unbeliever being told or said of the Bible, in the Bible, he went to sleep. No. Sleep is a beautiful image for what happens to a child of God when they die. One of these days, sooner than later now, I will go to sleep and wake up in the presence of Jesus. That's why it can be talked about with such a sweet, gentle kind of a way. So, first of all, a brother sinning a sin not leading to death. Then someone who is sinning a sin that leads to death. Is he talking about physical death or spiritual death? Furthermore, does he have a Christian in view in both instances? Or is the second situation that of an unbeliever? Now, as I say in my notes, dogmatism absolutely unwarranted in interpreting this verse, but here is my best attempt at it. I think John has spiritual death in mind in both instances, but he has two different persons in view. In the first, it is a believer. In the second, it's an unbeliever. Now, that's my call. You don't have to agree with me. And there are good arguments that go in other directions. But for my way of thinking, spiritual death is in view in both. The first person is a believer because he calls him a brother. The second one, who sins this sin that he says, I don't think you should even pray for it, I think has an unbeliever in mind. So let me try to unwrap my perspective on this text. Brothers and sisters in Christ can fall into sin, but their salvation and spiritual death is not at stake. Why? Because they're in Christ. And they have Christ as their atonement. They have Christ as their advocate. They still believe in him, and they still have, therefore, the gift of eternal life. Now, this is so practical, and I'd never seen this before. If you see a brother or sister in this kind of sin, lying, adultery, maybe they steal, maybe they have a bad temper, you just go down the laundry list that you find in the Bible, okay? When you see them in this kind of sin, what's the first thing you do? Go get them? No. First thing you do, go to God in prayer. Talk to God first, not to others, which is probably going to be gossip anyway. So first talk to God, and then if God allows, you go and talk to them. All right, when I talk to God, Danny, what do I do? You pray for their restoration. Because that's always God's will. You pray for their repentance. You pray that they will turn away. Here's a man that has left his wife, and he's run off with a mistress, and he's now living in adultery. What do? You pray that God will break him. You pray that God will bring him to repentance. You pray that God will turn him around back to where he came from, bring him back to his wife, and by God's grace, allow them to be restored and reconciled. That's what you pray for. And John says, if that happens, then God gives life. He restores the joy and the vitality of their salvation, since their sins do not and cannot lead to spiritual death. I think that is what is going on in the first part of verse 16. So question, can a believer lose his salvation? No. But will a believer be disciplined by God? Yes, you better believe it. Hebrews chapter 12 says that if a child of God sins, God disciplines them. And in fact, it says, if God does not discipline you when you sin, then you are illegitimate. We got no kids in here, except one that won't listen very much. You are a bastard. That's the word in the old King James. And you're illegitimate. In other words, if you get into a pattern of sin and God doesn't deal with you, mark it down. You're probably lost. Why? Because God disciplines those he loves. You discipline your children if you love them. God loves us a lot more than we love our kids. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 12, he disciplines those whom he loves, but he does not take away their eternal life, their spiritual life. I think that's the first part of verse 16, all right? Second part, John addresses a sin that he says does lead to death. Now, what's interesting to me is he doesn't call this particular person a brother. What he says is of this individual that is sinning a sin that can lead to death, I do not say that one should pray for that. Wow. Well, let's note what he doesn't say and then what he does say. He does not command us not to pray. He doesn't say you can't pray for them. But it's clear that he's doubtful that it will do any good. All right? So then the question which confronts us is this. What is the sin of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 that leads to death? And there are three, though. There are probably 20 or more views. There are three main views that have been set forth by teachers of the Bible. One. A specific deadly sin, what the Bible refers to as a high-handed sin, a sin that is willful and deliberate, sin that is of a most serious nature. All sin is serious, but some sins like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that they are more serious than others. F.F. Bruce is a wonderful New Testament scholar, a proponent of this view, and so he thinks death here is physical death, and he says, for example, look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, the incestuous man at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, and the reference I made a moment ago, the Corinthians abusing the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So he thinks it is a serious sin that is committed by a believer that then could lead to their physical death. And there are those who think that is the better way of going. Obviously, I don't. Secondly, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, referencing Matthew 12, Mark 3. It's a deliberate, knowledgeable, willful, verbal, and continual rejection of the truth that the Spirit bears witness to. Therefore, it is a hardening of the heart to a point that prayer will not help. And though my view number three, is distinct from view number two, there's certainly some overlap. There's certainly some overlap. And so here's what I think. I think the sin that leads to death, that we are told it might not do any good to pray for, is rejection of the gospel and Christ. In other words, this is the sin of the false teachers that we saw back in chapter 2 who have the spirit of the Antichrist, and they went out from us because they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us that it might be shown that they were not of us. And I think because of the context of 1 John, the sin that leads to death that we probably should not pray for is willful, habitual rejection of Christ and the gospel. So this one is not called a brother. This one is an apostate. One who for a brief period of time joined himself or herself to a local believing community and then walked away, renounced Christ, renounced the gospel. I don't care if they walked an aisle. I don't care if they signed a card. I don't even care if they got baptized. You can walk an aisle, sign a card, and be baptized and still be lost. What brings salvation is repentance of your sin and faith in Christ, wherein you throw all that you are on Him and you stay with Him. So D. Edmund Hebert, a wonderful New Testament scholar, says it best in my context, or in what I'm thinking here, and I quote, "These false teachers manifested the spirit of the Antichrist. They separated themselves from the true church, and they perverted or rejected the apostolic message of redemption in Christ. In deliberately rejecting the incarnate Son of God, in whom eternal life is available, they committed themselves to a spiritual attitude and course of action that could only be characterized as sin unto death." I have not even thought of it till just this very moment. In essence, they commit spiritual suicide. They commit spiritual suicide. And so if this view is correct, then I think it is the best option. John is saying, reject the biblical teaching about Jesus and death. Spiritual death is your destiny. To pray for such a person is futile and useless. It will do no good. Verse 17 then kind of brings this section to a conclusion with just a basic summary statement there. Look at it. All wrongdoing is sin. But one more time, there is sin that does not lead to death. This sin committed by a believer can be confronted, conquered through faithful intercession of one believer for another. And therefore, when we see a believer sinning, we most certainly should pray for them. When we see someone who is an apostate sinning, we may pray for them. He doesn't say we can't. But he also says if someone walks so far down the road of false teaching that they sear their conscience as with a hot iron, they sin away what the Bible calls their day of grace, they commit sin unto death, John says you can pray all you want to, it's not going to do any good. You say, do you know anyone that's ever committed that sin? Well, I can't speak directly to that. But you know what? I do think it's the sin that's most likely to take place in the world in which I live among the academics and the scholarly, those who were raised in a wonderful church like this, taught the gospel by their mom and their dad and their grandparents, made a profession of faith, but maybe didn't really understand it, maybe, and this is a pastoral word here, don't you force your kids to make public profession of faith in Christ. Let it come when it comes. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Confront them with their sin. Confront them with the claims of Christ. But don't you try to push them into walking the aisle before they are ready. I'm curious. This will be interesting with the Wednesday night crowd. How many of you in this room tonight have gone through the waters of baptism more than once? Would you raise your hand? 20%. My students at the seminary, it's usually upwards of 30. Why? Well, I wanted to make my mom and dad happy. My brother went down, and so I thought I should go down. And, you know, the gospel's never clearly explained. They never clearly grasped it. But then some of them, you know, grow up, and they still follow the religious track, and they go to a liberal college, a liberal seminary, and they buy into the anti-supernatural perspective on the Bible. Next thing you know, they are now a agnostic or atheistic or radically liberal Christian scholar. And you know what? Many of them are so far down the road, the idea of them ever turning back, it's hardly imaginable, because they've walked so far away from the truth of the gospel. And they reject it, not just generally, they reject it with a vehemence. And so the Bible says there are some prayers we can be confident that God will answer, but there's one you can pray. It may not do any good. All right, number three. We can know that we have victory over sin. For the final time in the letter, John addresses the new birth or being born again. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. John, by the way, just like with the word knowledge, has given us a large number of references that help us understand what it means to be born again and what are the evidences of it. Again, I'll note them very quickly for you, but not make reference to the verses that you have. Those who are born of God keep his commandments. Two, those who are born of God walk in the same way Christ walked. Three, those who are born of God are lovers, not haters. Four, those who are born of God love the Father, not the world. Five, those who are born of God confess the Son and have him. Six, those who are born of God practice righteousness. Seven, those who are born of God do not continually practice sin. Eight, those who are born of God have the Holy Spirit. Nine, those who are born of God listen to the Word. 10, those who are born of God believe Jesus is the Christ. 11, those who are born of God overcome the world. 12, those who are born of God believe Jesus is the Son of God. 13, those who are born of God know Jesus protects them from the evil one. So here in verse 18, John makes three powerful affirmations that assure us once again of our victory over sin. First, we know that the person born of God does not continue in sin. Because we now have the nature of God in us through the new birth, sin is no longer the pattern of his or her life. Indeed, John is not affirming a life of perfection, but he is affirming a life of purity. He also addressed this earlier in chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 3. In other words, future glorification, perfection, impacts present sanctification or my practice. What I'm going to be in the future impacts who I am today. Second, the one who is born of God keeps or protects him. Now, I like the translation here of the Holman Christian Standard Bible because it capitalizes the word one. And I believe that the reference is clearly to Jesus and not to ourselves. In other words, and this is a very crucial point theologically, we do not keep ourselves. Jesus keeps us. We do not keep ourselves. Jesus is the one who keeps us. Now, I've given you three references, John 17:12, 1 Peter 1:5, Jude 24. We'll just take the Jude reference. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And so again, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus, by his work on the cross, obtained our salvation. And now by his work in heaven, as he prays for us, he maintains our salvation. Hebrews 7:25. So Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten of God, protects me. He keeps me safe. Therefore, number three, the evil one does not touch me. Now, the word touch here has the idea of grabbing hold of something with the intent of harming that which you grab hold of. Alexander Ramsey said, "He is well kept whom Christ keeps. The enemy of souls cannot lay hold of him. He may assault him, but he cannot seize him." So Satan may grab at us. Satan may tempt us through doubt, friends who fall away, idols, fleshly enticements, worldly allurements. But because of the power of Christ, he cannot get us. And again, there's a beautiful logic to John's argument here. The devil does not touch the Christian and harm him in any ultimate sense because he's protected by the Son. And because the Son keeps the believer safe, he cannot persist in or continually practice sin. Why? It is contrary to his nature. It is contrary to his protector. So now we know why 1 John 3:8 is true. We know why we have victory over sin and why we have victory over Satan. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and he did it perfectly. Number four, we can know that we belong to God, verse 19. In stark contrast to the safety of the believer that we see there in verse 18, verse 19 is a tragic verse because it teaches us that the whole world lies, it rests in the power of the evil one. We know that we are from God. That's a good idea. That's a positive idea. But the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is a tragic idea. That is a negative idea. So here's the contrast. Believers in Jesus Christ have a certain and settled knowledge that they are from God. Literally, we know that of God we are. We know that of God we are. The NIV says we know that we are children of God. Eugene Peterson, the Message, says we know that we are held firm by God. So we have a confidence and inner assurance that spiritual death has no claim on me. There's a certainty of my soul that sin cannot dominate me. There is a certainty of my soul the evil one cannot harm me. But in tragic opposition, on the other hand, those caught up in the lies and the futility of this world system are controlled and captivated by the power and the authority of Satan himself, what John calls here, whom John calls here, the evil one. And in your notes, I gave you just a brief synopsis of what Satan does. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4. He snatches the word of God from human hearts, Matthew chapter 13. He deceives by miraculous signs and wonders, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. And he entices through fleshly desires and pride, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. As one man said, Satan has the entire world in his pocket. And so there's a very instructive, practical application for us at this point. Hear me and hear me well. We are in nothing less than a global conflict with an enemy that influences and in many instances controls cultures, societies, finances, and governments. And that government can include our government. It certainly includes the governments of atheistic, agnostic countries that are hostile to the Christian faith. But, you know, you look at our government, it's not becoming more sympathetic and more hospitable to the Christian faith. If it is, I must just be reading the wrong news clippings because that doesn't seem to be the trend. So this evil empire under the sway of the evil one opposes with a vehemence the advance of the gospel, ministries of mercy, care for the weak, and the helpless. He hates who we are and what we are trying to accomplish. And so this requires on our part, again to quote John Piper, a wartime mentality. I like that. A wartime mentality and commitment. Sacrifices must be made. Strategies must be bathed in spiritual wisdom. They must be created and implemented then. But know this. As we move forward, we are the children of God, a God who is in us, and as 1 John 4:4 said, a God who is greater than he who is in this world. We are his, and he indeed has promised to protect us. Finally, number five, we can know what is true. A lot of people freak out over 1 John 5:21. You say, why? They don't think it fits. They don't think it fits. And they look at verse 20, which talks about the true God. And then verse 21 just comes, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's like it's a tack-on. It's like something that got added by accident at the end. But I don't think so. And so let me show you why I don't think that is a correct argument. John ends the letter like he began, talking about Jesus. And he talks about Jesus as he began with a emphasis upon the incarnation. Look at it. We know that the Son of God has come. So there again, he emphasizes the incarnation of the eternal Son. He also affirms that it is Jesus who gives us understanding. So that what? We may know him who is true, that is God himself. And how do we know God himself who is true? We know him in and through Jesus Christ. I think John was recalling the words of Jesus that he heard that are recorded in Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Hear the words of Jesus. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here's his argument. Because of our union with Christ, we understand the truth of the gospel, and we are safe from the claws of the evil one. We know the Father, and we abide in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, of Jesus Christ, it can be said, he is the true God and eternal life. So here is truth in Jesus. Here is life in Jesus. And so here is knowledge and understanding. All of this is ours because of our union with Christ, because we are in him who is true. However, if there's a true God, then there are going to be false gods. There are going to be false teachings out there. There are going to be false imitations out there. And so John provides a simple but perfect complement to verse 20 and a perfect conclusion to his book. If the true God is being emphasized in verse 20, then he just simply closes with a word about the false gods in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves, an imperative of command, keep yourselves from idols. In other words, be on guard, John says, against what's an idol? A God substitute. Be on guard against the God substitutes. Has anybody else said this? Yeah, Paul did. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And so he spoke likewise of the danger of these false gods, these imitation gods, these God substitutes. Now, how does this then fit into the flow of John's argument? I don't think you have this in your notes, but my colleague at the seminary, Ben Merkel, says it really, really well. So listen, and I quote, it's not that long. Those who claim to be Christians but do not believe the truth concerning Jesus, do not live a righteous life in obeying God's commands, and do not love others are in danger of idol worship. This is an idol because they have created a religion that is false. This is a religion that man has created and not that of the apostolic faith. This is nothing short of idolatry. To embrace a form of Christianity that allows one to deny the truth about Jesus, not live a godly life, or not love others is to create an idol. And that is something all Christians must constantly guard against. John Calvin said it so very well. The human heart is an idol factory. The human heart is an idol factory. And Tim Keller of the Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York says it like this. The ultimate reason for any sin is that something besides Christ is functioning as an alternative righteousness or source of confidence. And therefore, it is an idol. It is a pseudo-savior, and it is that which will create inordinate, non-divine idols and desires in our heart. So let me sum it up, and we'll be through tonight. In sum, idolatry is anything you love, enjoy, or pursue more than God or Christ. Idolatry is anything you love, enjoy, and pursue more than God, more than Christ. In fact, as has been well said, an idol is a good thing that you turn into a God thing, and therefore it becomes a bad thing. Well, I really, you know, just all but idolize my mate. Well, then you're guilty of idolatry. oh, I just idolize my children, then you're guilty of idolatry. Oh, I all but idolize my grandchildren, then you are guilty of idolatry. I idolize the things that we've accumulated all of these years, then you have probably a pantheon that you call your house that is full of idols. Anything you love, enjoy, and pursue more than God, more than Christ, is an idol. So I'll close with this. Idols say we are true when God says only Christ is true. Idols say we will give life when God says only Christ gives life. Idols promise, but they can never deliver. God says Christ will both provide and deliver. And therefore, guard yourselves from idols, little children, and stay with Him who is true, Him who is the one who gives eternal life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've come through a wonderful book that is very simple in so many ways and yet very profound in others. And we have seen very clearly that there are a lot of things we can know and a lot of evidences that give the indication that we've been born again, that we've been born of God. Lord, you've taken three, right belief about Jesus, obedience to your commands, and love for God and others as kind of a three-prong cord that when put together gives a steel-like conviction that I know, that I know, that I know that I have eternal life because I love my Lord Jesus. I want to, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude, obey his commandments. And though there are people I may not like all that much, you have given me a supernatural ability to love them. Love them in the same way that you have loved me. And so, Lord, may we continually run those tests before our mind's eye to be sure that we know, that we know, that we know that Jesus is our Lord, heaven our future home, and right this very moment, I indeed have and possess this wonderful gift called eternal life. This we ask and pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. God bless, and you are dismissed.